Well, good morning. Again, if you came in a little bit late, my name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the campus pastor here. Just excited to be here as we are in the middle of this series that you see there on that video. A little side note here, I haven't said this to many people yet, but our friend, Mr. Sean King here, wrote and composed and created the music for that. So, yeah, we have a little hidden talent around here more than people realize. So, anyway, yeah. He left the room, I think, so he didn't hear me say that, so that was great. But it's really good to be, he's right there, where? Right in front of my face, in front of my face. Worst case scenario. All right, anyway, that's a long-standing joke that I'm sure we'll continue bringing up in messages from here into the near future. But anyway, it's good to be here. We're studying the kingdom of God, the culture, the characteristics of it that we can live in here and now. And all of this is leading up to our services that are going to take place on Easter weekend. So we're kicking those services off with a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. at our McKinley campus. And this is for all campuses. It's one of my favorite services because we all come together. We get to see people we don't usually see and see that we are part of a bigger church family. And so that's 7 p.m. on Good Friday. Don't miss that. It's a beautiful service. All campus pastors are a part of that. And it'll just be a really great time to a somber time to remember what Jesus has ultimately done for us. But then we celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday, and we will be back in our own campuses at our regular service hour times, 9 and 10:30, and we are looking forward to that as well. So, as I said, we are talking about the kingdom of God in this series, and today we're going to sort of look at how the kingdom of God looks in relation to leadership. And you may think, well, I'm not really a leader. But I'm like, you are a leader. We'll get into it in just a little bit. We're not speaking of just the leadership in a hierarchy flowchart scenario of the workplace. It goes far beyond that. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But when I think of leading and when I think of leadership, one of the things that I think of are the times that I have led trips overseas on missions trips. And oftentimes we have applicants either be interviewed or we have them fill out an application in which they have to list three strengths or three weaknesses or both. And oftentimes when I fill those things out, one of my weaknesses is always patience. I'm not a very patient person. You can ask my wife. You can ask my family. I like to get things done really quickly. And if I'm excited about something, I want it to happen right away. If I'm dreading something, I kind of even want it to happen quicker. I just want it to get over with. Interestingly enough, if you reach out to me and ask me to have a conversation about something or set up a meeting, and you don't especially tell me what it's about, I'm going to freak out until that meeting takes place. So just FYI on that, okay? Because I like to get these meetings over with and resolved if there's a conflict at play. In fact, you could be reaching out to me from three states away and you'd be like, yeah, I'd like to really meet about this. And I'm like, I'll be in my car in 3 seconds. I'll see you in a couple hours. Like, I want to get it over with. I'm not a very patient person. And I think as parents, we can sort of imagine this idea of patience when it comes to how we parent our kids, right? Over and over again, we're telling them the same thing over and over again, but they never seem to figure it out or get it. And I think that's a common scenario we find ourselves in. And we're actually going to look from kind of a little bit perspective of a parent in the message this morning as we dive into this. But Jesus was the ultimate example of patience. As he's the ultimate example of pretty much everything, he's the ultimate example of patience as well. He was very patient with his disciples, which essentially were sort of like his children as he raised them to be like him and go off and continue to spread his message. And for example, again and again, he told them the purpose of his life was to die, but when it happened, they were like blown away and shocked, right? He also told them multiple times he would raise from the dead, but when that happened, they were terrified and didn't believe it. He told them over and over again that those who position themselves first will end up dead last, and vice versa, those who come in last will be first. But what do the disciples continually do, and what do they do today in the message we're about to read? They're like, me first, me first, me first. What do I got to do to be the top of the chain? Right? They're still not figuring it out. And so Jesus is continually displaying patience with his disciples. And so we're going to jump into this today. We're going to start in Matthew 20, verse 20, right off of what we talked about last week as Jesus continues this interaction with his disciples and now with two of the disciples' mother. So let me jump right in here in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, She has good intentions as to what she's asking. Most likely, James and John, who she is the mother of, were probably like, hey, can you go ask Jesus for us this this thing that we want? You know, and Jesus would have known that. And so we get to that in just a minute. But I want to take a quick moment and speak to those of us who are parents with good intentions and good ambitions for our children, just like she had in this moment. Because I think oftentimes we really want our children to succeed. And that's great, right? We should, right? But we want them to be the best at sports. We want them to be the best at music, the best at academics, to find the perfect and best spouse, to make the most money and have the best job. And all of these, again, are, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but oftentimes what we struggle to do as parents, and I found myself doing this as well, is we put this unnecessary burden on them. Because the reality is, in the kingdom of God, and as a follower of Jesus Christ, none of those scenarios are necessarily the end goal of a Christian life. I mean, Jesus didn't really, you know, have any additional formal education. He was a very meek and humble leader, very contrary to the ways of the world and a lot of the pressure that we put on our children. So just a sidebar, if you're asking the Lord to bless and give favor to your children, that is fantastic, and we should continue to do that. But sometimes his answer may not be what we think it is. It may be a no. And we know that he loves them and cares for them and understands them even greater than we do. So just a little bit of a sidebar as we continue to talk about this interaction where this mother, with the best of intentions most likely, is seeking out more leadership for her kids. So, interestingly enough, just prior in Matthew 19, Jesus does already tell his disciples that they are going to have considerable leadership positions in this kingdom of God. But apparently this wasn't good enough. And so we see James and John's mother ask Jesus for even a higher level of status in the kingdom. And so I can imagine when we speak of patience that Jesus in this moment had to put on some patience again, because I would be like, okay, as Jesus, like, could you just figure it out already? Like, how many times have I told you this whole first and last scenario, last should be first? We just finished talking about this moments ago, and now here you are asking to be first again. Like, when are you gonna figure it out? Right? I mean, you just might as well jump up on my lap on the throne, because you're just clearly not getting it. But that's not how he responds, right? He continues to display patience. And so we see his continued interaction directly speaking to James and John now, not just the mother. In verses 22 and 23, he says this. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink a cup, the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. In this moment, Jesus warns the disciples. He warns James and John, be careful what you ask for. I'm not sure you could even handle the power and the authority that you're asking for. Can you drink from the cup I am going to drink from? Now you may be thinking, what is this cup? What is he talking? Is he challenging them to like a drinking game? Like what's happening right now? So this cup is a metaphor used in the Old Testament, primarily with Jeremiah and Isaiah, to speak of the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is saying that he is about to drink from this cup. Now again, the disciples do not still yet fully understand what all of this means, but he is explaining that he is going to take this punishment for all of humanity. He doesn't clearly say that right here, but this is what he's leading to. So I just want to address real briefly what this even is. So first of all, we are all broken and stained by sin. I've said this pretty much, I think, every week in this series and even other weeks, right? Sin was entered into this world because Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, chose to allow it to enter in. And when that happened, God the Father could no longer be with his creation. God is perfect. God is set apart. God is holy. God is love. God is light. And sin is all of the opposite of that. And the two cannot be combined. It's like oil and water. They cannot combine. And the problem is that God's heart breaks for his creation because he sees the effects that sin has on it. And so you may think, well, this whole idea of God's wrath, it seems like he gets very angry. Does God get mad? He gets mad at the injustices of sin. His heart breaks for each and every one of us because we are broken by it, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. And so you may be thinking, well, what sins is he talking about? Like, yeah, I know I can't murder, and I can't, you know, I shouldn't commit adultery, and I shouldn't steal, and I shouldn't do all of these things, and I'm not doing those, so I gotta be okay. But we learned several weeks ago even that that's not the case. It's even the small things. It's the gossiping, it's the little white lies, it's the thoughts that are in your mind that you don't do anything with physically, but they're there, and you think to yourself, well, I'm not affecting anybody else. All of these are sinful. And why are they sinful? Because they go against the goodness and against the nature and against the will of God. And all of these things, even small, lead us down a path away from him. And all of this breaks his heart and infuriates him. But he's infuriated because he has to deal with the consequences of sin, and he doesn't want us to have to. And so there's this wrath that he pours out on everybody, because we all deserve to be punished. So how can we escape this? We learned last week that I'm just as sinful as Josh Allen, and Josh Allen is just as sinful as me, right? We talked about this level playing field, the fact that all of us are broken. But that's where Jesus comes in. That's what makes it so incredible. The fact that we don't have to experience that wrath. And so understanding the cup of God's wrath is key to understanding Jesus' mission on earth. And now, if the disciples had actually been listening carefully, which clearly they probably haven't been, they would have known exactly what Jesus' mission was, because right before John and James makes their request to be one and two next to him, Jesus takes the 12 aside in the previous verses, in verses 17 through 19, and tells them for the third time what he had come to do. To be delivered over to religious leaders, to be condemned to death, to be handed over, to be mocked, to be flogged, and ultimately to be crucified. This is the cup of wrath. This is what he's asking if they can drink. He's describing this cup of wrath that he would drink on our behalf, this cup that was meant for all of humanity, but that he would drink it instead. And the power is that because of this, any of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ don't have to fear that wrath. Don't have to fear that cup, because Jesus has experienced it and taken it. It says in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And so in this moment, you can understand why Jesus wants to know if John and James thought they could share in this cup with him. Now, as he explains his suffering that's about to take place, as he explains this cup of wrath that he is going to experience himself, Matthew doesn't give us the disciples' response, but I'm sure it's not like, oh yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that persecution and judgment and crucifixion and all of that. It's only after the suffering takes place and Jesus has defeated sin and death that the disciples want to be a part of this kingdom. It's only after it. They wanted all the authority without the responsibility of others. That would be really great, right, in life? If we had just all the authority in the world, but we weren't really responsible for anybody. They wanted the power without the maturity to actually handle the power. And they wanted the glory without the suffering. So this is the mindset of the disciples, and specifically James and John. And then when the other 10 disciples get word of this, you can imagine, they're a little upset. They're a little frustrated. And so, yet again, we continue to see Jesus' long-suffering patience in discipling his closest followers. In verse 24 through 26, he says this, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. That is a key phrase in understanding this passage, because Jesus first describes the type of leadership his followers see in the world around them, and oftentimes you and I see in the world around us, and then he negates it with the phrase, not so with you. And then he continues and paints a picture of what leadership does look like in the kingdom of God, here and now. In verses 26, 27 through 28. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he contradicts the ways of leadership in his kingdom here and now versus the kingdom of the world around them. And this is very different to the kingdoms that we live in around here as well. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, this message is a bit on leadership and not to disengage if you're not like on the flow chart of some organization, a major leader. Because I want you to consider the power and influence and authority that you do currently have at work, in your community, in your family, and in your household. It's something we call our circle of influence. Every single one of us influences people every single day. You may not be a manager of a multitude of people at work or in a school setting, but you interact with people each and every day. And the way you act and the way you interact with them and the way you lead yourself and the way you lead others in those small settings makes a difference. People watch, and you are indirectly leading through your influence. Every one of you has a level of influence and a circle of influence. So I want you to keep that in mind as we discuss this contrast between worldly, earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God. I'm going to read the center verses again of this, verses 25 and 20 through 27. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." I didn't mention this first service. Side note on this slave language. I don't want you to get tripped up on this. When we hear this, especially in the New Testament, it's referring to typically an agreement and an arrangement made by an individual who owes somebody something, owes somebody some finances, a debt of some sort, and they mutually enter into a contract that they are going to work that off in a relationship. And that is the language of slavery used. This is not the type of slavery that you and I think of today when we're trafficking and buying and selling and abusing humans. It's a different type. So when you hear that word slavery in the New Testament, don't get caught up in it. It's a different scenario. It's a mutual agreement, a healthy agreement that usually often when paid off, then that slave would be released. Oftentimes they would continue to want to stay in relationship actually. So I'm not going to dive deep into that. I just don't want you to get caught up in that word. So keeping your sphere of influence in mind as we look at how Jesus contrasts two different models of leadership. First is this: secular leaders in this world around us are power hungry. Kingdom leaders release power here and now. The empire around us oppresses the lowly. Kingdom leaders empower the lowly here and now. Worldly leadership says, me first. Kingdom leadership says, others first, here and now. Selfish leadership gets impatient when people don't understand. Servant leadership patiently explains and models it. And now you can say it with me, here and now. The point of all of this is that the authority and greatness for followers of Jesus are the reverse of what the world is used to seeing. True greatness is service. In other words, self-importance, the desire to be noticed and respected, the ambition to make one's mark on the world, wanting to impose our will on others, are all values of what we call the rat race, not the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. There are individuals out there in this secular world who are doing a fantastic job, and they're leading like this in a good way. But overall, typically what we see, the overwhelming characteristics of our kingdom earthly leadership is much like what Jesus described and then says, not so with you. Then Jesus describes in verse 28 that he is the ultimate model of this, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this is a title that Jesus used most often to refer to himself, as it emphasizes his humanity and his humility. Being fully God, yet also fully man, Jesus fully displays this type of leadership with those around him. In 28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This statement is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament of the saving effect of Jesus' death, because the phrase indicates how Jesus, one person, substituted himself for many. He provided himself as the ransom or the bail or the payment required to release captives. And in this case, captives of sin. In this case, the fact that we are all captives of sin. I like to think of this as a prison cell, right? You can just imagine somebody who's been imprisoned because of a crime they have committed. They're shackled to the wall, they're barred in, there's nothing they can do on their own to get out of that. The only way out is that somebody bails them out or pays their penalty. It's the only way out. Jesus has done this for every single one of us, because we are all in that prison cell because of the sin in our lives. All of us. But it's like he's standing out there and he's saying, listen, if you trust me, if you acknowledge that I am your Savior, the door is going to fling wide open. And you can step into freedom, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus has done on the cross. It's a beautiful, beautiful scenario that we get to be a part of and live into as we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. And in all of this, Jesus is not challenging his disciples to lead in a different way in the distant future when they're sitting on these thrones, but rather, you guessed it, here and now. And then he provides for them the ultimate example of that in himself. I came to serve and give up my life here and now. Now, it wouldn't be long until Jesus marches towards Jerusalem and eventually is handed over, is flogged, is beaten, is crucified, and dies. Experiencing and taking on the entire cup of God's wrath. Now, later on, many of the disciples would, in a sense, drink from the same cup of Jesus. Even Jesus says in the passage we read earlier in verses 23, you will indeed drink from my cup. What he's referring to is the fact that the majority of them are persecuted and murdered for sharing the good news of Jesus after Jesus has already ascended into heaven. They continue ministering in profound and powerful ways, and the majority of them, almost all of them, are in fact killed for their faith. But none of them are killed with the weight of the entire world's sin on their shoulders. Only one man could experience that. Only one man could do that. Only one man was perfect enough to be that final sacrifice, and that was Jesus. And so Jesus is not either asking you and I to die for the sins of humanity, but he's asking us to live a lifestyle that aligns with his. As we read through these interactions of Jesus and the parables he told, we get the building blocks of what it means to lead in the kingdom of God as his disciples. What it means to lead here in Western New York, in Buffalo, in Eden, in South Creek specifically, in our homes, our workplaces, our churches, and our communities. And what it means to lead now, today, maybe even on the way home, over lunch. So I want to go back and look at these contrasting styles of leadership and apply them to how we're doing today. And remember, you all have a circle of influence. The oldest ones in this room down to the youngest. You all interact with people each and every day. And so how can we live this out and play this out, even in the smallest ways of leadership, all the way up to the largest? So first one, power hungry versus releasing power. Are you power hungry? Doing whatever it takes and stepping on whomever it takes to climb the corporate or social ladder? Or do you give power away? Letting others in on key decisions, mentoring those who are younger or less experienced than you to the point where they actually pass you on whatever ladder you're on. I shared a story last service, and I'm going to share it again because it's a living example of this. I started on staff here in 2004, right in the moments where we were starting to build the hub, the student center at the McKinley campus. And so I came on staff as the worship leader for student ministry and eventually was the worship leader over student ministry in the hub. We had an incredible student ministry team, and within that team, we were led by Pastor John Wood. We have a John Wood that attends this service. It's not the same John Wood. But if you've been around our church for, well, you would have had to been around here for quite a while now. You may know the Wood family, but they're a fantastic family. And John led just like this. He empowered his team to lead in ways that he himself couldn't. He acknowledged the strengths that some of us had that he didn't have, and he would lift us higher. And it was profound to see how he led. And I'm still encouraged by it today because listen to this. This is what's really pretty interesting. His impact of leadership is still impacting Revive today because that team he led was made up of several individuals that you may know or recognize. I was on that team, again, as the worship leader for student ministry. I'm now the South Creek campus pastor. My wife was on that team, and she is now the director and leader of our HEAL department across all campuses. Kevin Beers was a part of that student ministry team. He is now the campus pastor of East Aurora and gives oversight and leadership to all campus pastors. And the high school pastor of that student ministry team was Paul Gartley, the lead pastor of Revive. It's played out in an incredibly powerful way. And I've been in many conversations with John over the course of the past years, and he's asking, he would always ask, like, how are things going there? And we tell him things are great, and he always has this sense of like, man, I kind of wish I was still there. I kind of wish I was experiencing that. I kind of wish I was a part of that. And we're always like, John, you are a part of this. Like, we're standing on your shoulders. You led like this. You released power. And now it's continuing today. And I hope and I pray that the same can be said of me as I move on to the next stages of ministry that I have. And so it's just a beautiful example of what this looks like. And I'm just honored to have been a part of that team and still a part of that process that God is doing in incredible ways. So next one. Oppression versus empowerment. Oppression versus empowerment. Do you allow power and authority to get to your head? And then you start expecting others to serve you and work around you and pay attention to you? Or do you lift up the lowly? Do you lift up those who don't have a voice? Now, there's big examples of that, right? Individuals who are being trafficked, sort of the modern day slavery. Individuals who are seeking asylum, even as they do it legally. Where do they go? What do they do? Women who are struggling with whether or not they should keep their unborn child. We have partnerships with ministries that we work with in the city that address all of what I've just mentioned with PATH, People Against Trafficking Humans. Jericho Road works with asylum-seeking refugees who are coming through the process the right way. And Compass Care, a pro-life organization in which empowers and gives strength and voice to women who are struggling with the abortion decision. And so there's significant ways that you can get involved and speak for some of these voiceless people, but there's also easier, tangible ways as well. Because you may think, well, that's just too much. But what about the individual at school that's constantly overlooked or picked on? Do you join in that, or do you stand up for them, or do you even just simply acknowledge their existence? That might be step one. Or the person that's just brand new at work and just can't seem to get their footing. Do you sort of like just let them flutter and figure it out for themselves, or you step in and help? There are circumstances and situations each and every day in which we can actually lift up the voiceless in small, easy, and tangible ways. It doesn't have to be the big scenarios. It can even be the small ones. So, oppression versus empowerment. This next one I'll go through quick. Me first versus others first. Are you known for being a me first type of person, whether in the lunch line, in the cafeteria, or at work, or do you seek to put others before yourself? And then lastly, selfish leadership versus servant leadership. When you're teaching or training somebody, whether it's an elderly individual who can just simply not understand technology or a two-year-old that's just trying to figure out how to go to the bathroom the right way, do you resort to belittling them, making them feel stupid or losing your cool even when they don't get it right away? Or do you exhibit divine patience, showing them a different way or finding ways to explain it with more clarity. How are you doing? This morning, I want to call out the fact that maybe there's people in this room who are not yet in a place where they've surrendered their life to Jesus. This isn't something that you're even interested in yet. First of all, I just want to thank you for being in this room, if that's you. I want to thank you for not walking out. And my hope and my prayer is that as you come back, I hope, or even as you take away the words that you heard today, that you will realize that all of us are broken. And you may be struggling with brokenness or feeling like a failure or feeling not good enough, but nobody in this room is, including me. And you may also be struggling with this whole God of wrath idea and this anger and this frustration that God just wants to destroy everybody. But here's the thing, he doesn't want to destroy anybody. He wants to destroy sin. He wants to destroy the effects of sin so everybody can be welcomed in to an eternal relationship with him. We get so caught up in the negative aspects of God because we don't understand the proper perspective of it. He's angry and wrathful because of God, of sin's consequences. And so, yeah, there are consequences that you and I have to face and pay and experience here on earth, but the eternal consequence of sin and an eternal separation from God the Father is not in the cards for anybody that acknowledges Jesus as their Savior. He loves you to freely extend that to you. And so I hope to just encourage you with that this morning. And I also want you to leave this morning knowing that regardless of your position in life, whether it's high class and you have a lot of authority over people or you don't have any, you are still making a difference. God can still work through you. His Holy Spirit is working through you if you have chosen to accept him as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to have the right amount of knowledge or experience to be used by the Spirit of God. You just have to be willing, open, and free. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. We all have the power to influence. How are you going to influence as you even leave here this morning? Power hungry or releasing power? Oppression or empowerment? Me first or others first? Selfish leadership or servant leadership? And Jesus Christ was the best example of all of these. And as we experience that release from the prison cell, it should be our hope and desire to lead other people into a relationship with him as well, even through the smallest of our interactions. God can do so much more with the small things that we do each and every day. That's the truth. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you work through us, even in our brokenness. And I thank you the fact that no longer do we, if we acknowledge you as Savior, have to fear this cup of wrath being poured upon us, because as we acknowledge you as Savior, instead what is washed over us and poured over us is your blood washing us white as snow, freeing us from the consequences and bondage of sin. And so, Lord, allow us to live in that reality. God, you have made a new way. As you entered into this world, you created a new way for us to live, contrary from the ways of this world. And so let us step in to the newness of who you are, but yet at the same time, the steady and unchanging character of who you are. God, we love you and we praise you. And we ask all of this in the very powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we continue.